Good morning, church.
Morning.
I would like to invite your attention to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter number 4, verses 1 to 23. If you're just joining us this morning, we're going through the book of Mark, but we're taking a break 2 weeks because I'll be going for a study trip, so I don't want to start a new section. So this is why these 2 weeks we are going to be in the book of Nehemiah. So as you're making your way to Nehemiah, I also want to take this opportunity to welcome His Excellency David Young, the U.S. Ambassador to Malawi. It's really an honor and a privilege for you to join us this morning. So for some of you, if you think he's just staff member at the U.S. Embassy because of his humility, he's actually the ambassador. So he's representing the President of the USA to Malawi. Sir George, let's read from ESV. Now, when Sanballat heard that we're building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews, and he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, you break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their town on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in the land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And all our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At the time the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of this space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." Verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that there may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. May the good Lord who ought to bless the reading of the word. Father, once again, I'm in desperate need of your help. For here are your people. They have come to hear from you and not from a man. So I ask, Lord, that you help me to be dependent upon your spirit. That what I say will not be my opinions, will not be my thoughts, but will be your very word. That this message will be for your people's good, but ultimately for your glory. And all God's people say,
Amen.
One of my heroes in this entire world is the man by the name of Albert Muller. Albert Muller is the president of the largest Protestant seminary in the world, the mighty Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. In the 70s and in the 80s, the once theologically conservative institution was shifting theologically, and it was really going off from its biblical foundations. They were beginning to hire professors who didn't believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible. So what did the institution do? You won't believe this. They hired a young man of 33 years old, Albert Muller, to be their president. And here's what he said after his election as a president. He says this: I think I was elected at least in part because I had a very clear plan for how to bring a theological correction to an institution like Southern Seminary, the mother seminary of our denomination, the SBC, Southern Baptist Convention. He continues, it would be costly, it would be controversial, and it will be extremely difficult. But the only way to reform an academic institution and to bring it back to a clear affirmation of biblical orthodoxy was to make clear that we were a confessional institution and held to those doctrinal parameters. It was indeed a very difficult time. The controversy and the conflict were, in human terms, almost unbearable. But it was clear to those who love biblical truth that it would be far better for the institution to die than for it to continue in the direction that had been headed for several decades. Those of us who undertook this task understood it was a great risk, but we also understood that it simply had to be done. How did he go about it? First thing he did was to ask all the professors to sign a doctrinal statement. Some of them refused. One particular woman said of the doctrinal statement. So pretty much what Albert Muller did when he put together a doctrinal statement, says if you're going to teach at this institution, you need to affirm this doctrinal statement. So this one particular woman refused to sign the statement, and this is what she said, and I quote, "I can make it mean whatever I want it to mean," end quote. Muller responded, "You are fired." She said, "You can't fire me. I have a contract with this institution." And Muller responded, "I can make that contract mean anything I want it to mean." Albert Muller fought battles that an average person would pretty much have just given up. Can you imagine going to work daily with people Who do I want you there? Today is 30 years since Albert Muller became the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Talk about a man of steel, a man of resilience, a man who is willing to become unpopular only if he can do what he believed God had called him to do. If you had to ask him, how did he do this? Pretty much you say, I don't know. But the hand of God was with me. The Southern Baptist Theological Seminary is now a flourishing institution with thousands of students. How did this happen? It happened because there was a man who was willing to do what he believed God called him to do, despite the difficulties, despite the opposition. And my friends, I'm here to remind you this morning, if God has called you to do something and to do it his way, guess what? You face opposition. And this is what we are seeing in our passage here. Here is the man Nehemiah. He believed God had called him to go and rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. After all, this guy was in a state house in the Persian Empire. Things were well for him. He was the man in charge, as you see in chapter 1 of the book of Nehemiah. But news has come that in Jerusalem, there are ruins there. The wall has been destroyed by fire. How did he respond? Look with me, chapter 1 of the book of Nehemiah. News has come. Chapter 1, verse 3. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. What did Nehemiah not do? What did he not say? He never said, what does this have to do with me? I mean, after all, this guy is in the palace. He's comfortable. But we're told in verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, this is just a background. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You see what's going on? He hears bad news, but he's touched, and he prays. And as you see later on, he doesn't just pray, he prays and he acts. And this is what I'm going to hopefully help us to see. He doesn't just pray. And he does the unthinkable. He approaches the king looking sad. In those days, you don't approach the king looking sad. That's what he did. And the king noticed something's not right. And if you go to chapter 2, verse 3. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. Do you see that? He's afraid. But he is a man, although he was afraid, he is a man who was open to do whatever God wanted him to do. And it's interesting here that the king noticed that something's not right with him, and the king asked him, so what are you asking of me? And he explains what he's asking, and the king gives him permission to go to fix the broken walls. But also what I want you to see is, when he heard the news, he didn't simply just say what you and I are most likely to say. When somebody has brought bad news, when somebody has told you that things are not well, we usually say, I'll pray for you. And that's a good thing, we must pray. But friends, let me remind you, Sometimes that's not the most helpful thing you must do when someone has come to you with bad news. They don't just need your prayer. Sometimes what they need is your wallet or your hug right there. And you see this guy, when he has heard bad news, he does something about it. He's burdened. He's driven a sense of a purpose. The Jewish nation is under threat, because if the walls are down, just like we were broken into here 2 weeks ago, if the doors are actually broken into, we are actually exposed, right? That's what is happening here. There's much at stake, because God had promised that a Messiah will come from which nation? Israel. So, Nehemiah, out of a sense of duty, he was protecting Jerusalem. So, let's look at our passage. And I want to speak to us this morning on three responses to crisis we need to know so that you will persevere. Three responses to crisis you need to know so that you will persevere. As we keep saying in this church, whether it's crisis or trial or test, it's either now you're in a crisis or you're going into a crisis. Or you're coming from a crisis. In other words, this is inevitable. So, first response, recognize the difficulty. When you face crisis, recognize the difficulty or recognize the opposition. We have already seen that Nehemiah approached the king, right? Then the king asked him, "What are you asking?" Man, what a question. The king is asking, "What are you asking?" And chapter 2, verse 4, he answers that question. And verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, here's what's going on here. Nehemiah says, "And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me," the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone and when will you return?" So he's asking Nehemiah, how long will you be gone? But also he's asking, what do you need as you're traveling there? And Nehemiah gets all that he needs. The king grants Nehemiah's request. Boom! You're a bull, right? Everyone will be excited, right? Nehemiah has been given permission by the king to go back and restore the ruins in Jerusalem. Friends, listen again. If ever you assume a task that God has given you, and if you do God's task, you do God's task God's way, guess what? Expect opposition. So first response is to recognize that there will be haters. There will be people who not want you to do what God has called you to do. I mean, didn't Jesus say the disciples are greater than his master? Didn't his own family think he was crazy? If you're going to do what is right, understand that there will be opposition. You know, one thing I fail to understand, and I hope for us here who are parents or one day will be parents, maybe we'll do things differently. One thing I fail to understand, it is the pressure and difficulties young people face from well-meaning parents when they want to do what is right. Young people want to do what is right. You know the drill. Boy meets girl, right? Now, boy tells his uncles, "I want to marry a certain girl." And then the uncles, they go and propose. And then the uncles are told, "You need to pay 2 million kwacha to marry the girl." Look, if the boy is loaded, I get it. But these ridiculous charges are given many times without establishing the financial position of the boy. Now, hear me right. I'm not bashing anybody's tradition here. I'm just questioning the rationale of making things difficult for someone who wants to do what is right. Why not ask the boy, "So, What amount are you most comfortable with? After all, if you want to marry my daughter and you have honored me by approaching me, why should I make it harder for you? You know, some difficulties may be in the kind of wedding the children should have, right? Instead of a simple, low budget wedding so that the funds should be channeled towards the marriage rather than the event. Some sincere but misguided parents wanted the wedding of the year at the expense of their children. And when children take long to meet the expectations, you hear now that the boy has impregnated the girl. What do the parents then do? They are quick, they come together, right? To do things. Hush, hush. What are we doing by doing that? We many times make it easy for people who are not doing what is right. My point is, are you beginning to see, if you want to do what is right, you expect opposition. Expect difficulty. Back to Nehemiah. Not everyone is cheering him. Nobody said, look at this guy, he has left his comfortable job to go and rebuild the walls. Can you imagine his family members saying, Nehemiah, is India just a dalili gadris? You're taking a risk. Just stay and serve the king. After all, the king trusts you. He pays you well, probably. Brothers and sisters, none of us here, if you're a child of God, you have not been saved to play it safe. Now look at the opposition, verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. What? No cheering, eh? You have actually decided to do such a risky a task in the name of God, and some people are actually angry that you're doing that. Have you noticed sometimes when things are not going well for you, everybody's happy with you? Right? What's going on here? No one is cheering. Sanballat is not happy that the progress is being done. Because as we arrive in chapter 4, there has been much progress in chapter 3. If you have to look at chapter 3, look at verse number 2. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. You see that? The men of Jericho built. And the men of Zakua built. Verse 3 of chapter 3, the sons of Hasena built the fish gate. Verse 4, Memer of repaired. Verse 6, Joida repaired the gate. On and on it goes. And Sanballat cannot help but see the progress that is being done. And he has heard this. And how is he responding? He's angry. The walls of Jericho are being built and repaired. And someone is angry. What's going on here? One word, envy. Jealousy. Brothers and sisters, if I may be blunt with you, this is our country, Malawi. If this country ever know meaningful development, it will happen when its citizens begin to appreciate that there are some God-given assignments that have been given to others, and there's nothing you can do about it. Sanballat was envious of Nehemiah's shine. And what did he do? He's insulting. He's ridiculing. Look at verse 2. And he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Question. Will they restore it for themselves? Question. Look. He's calling the people who are working and repairing the walls. He's calling them feeble. Now this, he's calling them weak. And that was probably true. These people were weak. But guess what? They had a sense of purpose, didn't they? And then someone is calling you weak. In other words, what I'm telling you is, why are you bothering yourself? Brother, sister, what you're seeing here is, Sanballat is not actually giving them compliments. You know, when someone says you are feeble, that's not a compliment, huh? If God has called you to do something, and if you want to do it His way, expect opposition, not compliments. Now, Sanballat continues here with his rant. Right? But now, okay, Sanballat, let's say they will restore it for themselves, the Jews, that is. And they'll sacrifice, and they'll finish it up in a day. What business of his is this? Sanballat had no business of knowing these details. Why is he bothering to ask? Of course, he's not concerned about the work. He's trying to frustrate the work. But I also wonder if this morning, do we have even Sanballat here? I wonder if someone may be saying this morning, we failed to repair the old bathrooms, but now you're busy constructing new ones. One man said in a court, a critic that isn't willing to do anything shouldn't be entertained by masses that are busy working. End quote. And we see that now in verse 3. Not only Sanballat, now he's got his friend here, Tobiah. Look what he's saying. He says, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. I don't know if you're hearing what he's saying. It is as if he says, whatever they're building is not strong enough, it's going to fall. Like their gate there is just falling. Right? That's what he's saying. The opposition, my friends, is inevitable. But I also wanted to remind you this. Sanballat was wrong. But Sanballat doesn't need a friend like Tobiah. A friend who is willing to jump on his dysfunction. You see, if you're in the wrong, what I need if I'm in the wrong, I want a friend who's going to come look at me and say, Newton, you are wrong. Tobiah, instead of seeing the wrong in his friend, Sanballat, is actually jumping on a bad wagon and is joining Sanballat. Look at verse 7. See, these guys were so persistent in their opposition. Look at verse 7. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, see, the team is now growing, heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. Do you see that? Verse 8. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Confusion. I think it was teacher Pamela who said we're living in a confused world. We don't know whether they're confused or they're confusee. They are trying to bring confusion here. Opposition is just increasing. Look again, verse 10. In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop their work. You see now what's happening? The threats are now not just verbal. There's now death threats. And what happens when the threats are real? Courage, brother. Courage, sister. Do not stumble. Why? We are all likely to stumble and crumble. And it even gets worse. It's not just their enemies, but there's even opposition from within. From within. Verse 12. And that time the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. Do you see that? 10 times. Well-meaning family and friends are coming to you 10 times, whatever you are doing, just give it up. You know, if someone comes to you 10 times, well, they are planting seeds of doubt, right? This is not going to happen. That's what is happening. But I want to remind you again, the normal Christian life, if you and I will be following Jesus Christ as he wants to be followed, expect that it's not going to be pap and flesh. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be smooth sailing. This is what we see in the entire Bible. If you are to look even with the disciples, what will happen to the disciples? They'll go to one city, they'll beat them up if they're just lucky. If they're lucky, they'll just beat them up. But some days, they'll beat them up and they'll throw them in prison. The next day, they'll beat them up and maybe release them. But what do? They'll go to the next city. They dust themselves and they'll go to the next city. If it was some of us, what would you do? If you believe that God has given you a task, the task is going to be difficult. You're going to face opposition, and then you're facing hostility. What are you going to do? Perhaps I didn't hear the call of the Lord. I think I missed it. Right? My point is, you will face opposition. What did Jesus Christ tell his disciples? If anyone will come after me, let him do what? Deny himself, carry his cross, and follow me. Sounds easy, huh? That sounds like a difficult call to me. And it is. But you see, those that have a sense of purpose, they'll do forge ahead. They get to be called names. They get to be discredited. They get to be slandered. People say many things to discourage them. But you know what? If God has called you, realize opposition is just inevitable. You get shamed. You'll be misunderstood. But if you're not willing to be misunderstood, you're not ready to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. A follower that will do mighty exploits will be misunderstood. If you're a student of history, you realize that the men that will hold in high esteem today, they were actually not respected in their time. Do you know that? Think of Martin Luther King. He was considered crazy. Now he's considered a civil rights leader with a public holiday after him in January. Think of Nelson Mandela. Before he went to prison, Nelson Mandela, do you know what was his title? Nelson Mandela was a terrorist. So much so that there was actually controversy when he was released. He was traveling, but he still had that label. They had to do some quick work to remove that. You can go and find it out in the archives. But my point is, if you're going to do God's work, do it God's way. Expect difficulties. And that is what we are seeing here. We see even Acts chapter 14. Let me just read Acts chapter 14, verse 20 to 22. And when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many what? Tribulations. Acts 17, verse 13, we see Paul and Silas in Berea. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul to Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Are you seeing opposition? Do you see difficulty here? But you see, Jesus told Paul, when Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, met Apostle Paul in Acts chapter number 9, he told him, "You will suffer in my name." So I wonder if you're just sitting here thinking that you can be a Christian as Christ wants you to be his master without realizing that there will be difficulties. The normal Christian life is a life of battle. We wrestle not, to be sure, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and hosts of spiritual wickedness in the heaven realm. Friends, following Jesus is war. There is opposition, and there's too much temptations to back off. If you're a Christian businessman, businesswoman, you want to do your business with all integrity, it's going to be difficult for you. But I wish I had time to finish this, because what Nehemiah says is they depended on God, and he says our God will fight for us. Nehemiah stood his ground. He faced severe opposition, massive difficulties. Yet for some of us, the difficulty we have as Christians is our admin group asking money for a snack. That's a trial. That's a trial. If that is your difficulty, how much more now with the walls that we're trying to put outside? You know, I was told, both my wife and I were told, don't move to Malawi. You can't go to Malawi. Malawi is poor and all that. You know that we came here, we didn't even have a car. We used to walk, we used to jump in taxis, minibuses rather, when we came here, but 9 years ago. But we only came with that sense of purpose. I don't know if you guys remember when in 25, there are some who are saying that we won't be able to find land. But thankfully, I was running around with stubborn ginger. Right? I don't know if you remember those days. We were looking all over. We found this land. What am I saying? If you're going to do God's work, going to do it his way, you will face difficulties. So first point, recognize difficulty. I don't have time to expound on the second point and the third point. But the second point is simply this. Respond with dependence. What is he doing in verse 4? We are told he prays. He's telling them to remember God, and he's actually committing them to the character of God, that he is great and he is awesome. We don't have time to expound on that. And thirdly, realize your duty. You see what is happening here? He's not just telling them to pray. He's calling them to work. And as they are working, we are told here, one hand there's a weapon, one hand the building's going on. In the midst of danger, they're not just praying, they are praying and working, they are praying and watching. They need to do both. And then this thing of us, some of us here saying, nothing is working for me, but all you're doing is nothing. How do you expect God to work when you're not willing to put the work? You pray and you are willing to be dedicated, even in the midst of difficulties, you need to be able to put the work. But we'll expand on that next week. As I apply this, let me remind you, being a Christian is hard. Being a Christian, by that I mean a genuine, spirit-filled Christian, is hard. And let's understand always that the kingdom work is an overwhelming work. It challenges us. It shakes us to our very core. Sometimes it scares us. Even just normal life. If you are married, family life, marriage, sometimes it can be hard. It can be hard to remain married. It can be difficult to raise children. But guess what? You do it you do it, and the next day you wake up, you do it again. With the strength that God gives. You see what they were being told? There's too much rubble. There's too much ruins. It can't be restored. But they didn't give up. But just like broken walls, just like broken walls, broken lives can also be amended. For some of us, perhaps maybe our lives are not where they should be. They are just ruins. It's too much rubble. We're living in unrepentant sin. We are coming and smiling as if all is well, but you know things are not right. You know Jesus Christ, you know what is his profession? There's debate. Some say he was a carpenter. Some say he was a mason. But you know, if you mix these two, he was a builder. He was a builder. And guess what is he doing? Even today, he's building lives. He's building lives. Are you saying that if you, I'm to look at you, can you be able to say your life is well built? The interior is just fine. Or is it as rubble as we're seeing outside? Jesus Christ, he has come to seek and save that which was lost. And I can tell you, if you follow him the way he wants to be followed, it's not going to be easy. But the beauty is this, even as we exhorted earlier on in the teaching, the Holy Spirit gives life. The Holy Spirit empowers us. The Holy Spirit fills us so much so that we can be able to make an impact. We can be able to be the salt and the light as few as we are. Even as you study history, God doesn't always work with the majority. God usually uses the remnant. Are you willing to get your life sorted? Are you willing just to do the basics consistently? Praying, reading, fellowship with brothers and sisters, attending a gospel community, being quick to confess your sin, being available to be used as a means of grace for your brothers and sisters, so that when Jesus is building this church, you will be one of the bricks that he's using to build this church. I began with Albert Muller and we saw Nehemiah. They're just men. But one thing that was common to them, the hand of the Lord was with them. Friends, if you're going to do anything, it has nothing to do with your skills. It has nothing to do with your exposure. Is the good hand of the Lord with you? Actually, it can be with you. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can come today. He says, whoever comes to me are by no means cast out. Flee from independence. Flee from sin. Come to Christ. Do so today, and you will know joy unspeakable. When you come to Christ, life won't be easy. In fact, let me be honest, it may even become more difficult. Because it won't be as business as usual for you. But guess what? If the hand of the Lord is upon you, you'll be able to do mighty exploits that will last for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you may take what I've said and sink it in the depths of our hearts. That, Lord, you help us all to examine our own hearts as where we stand. That, Lord, if there's any building that needs to take place in our lives, in our hearts, perhaps there's been unrepentant sin, there's been unforgiveness, there's been bitterness, there's been anger, resentful discord. Father, I just pray that you help us to take that to the cross. Help us, God, to live joy-filled lives. And we can only do that if the gospel is front and center in our lives. Lord, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people say,